So after the first half of this whole section, right, which is this big piece of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 55, the first half of the section ended, right, brought us up to the point of basically a total dead end, right? There's nowhere for the story to go forward. God's people returning from exile with unchanged hearts, still the same people they've always been, no possibility visible of ever becoming the servant people that God had said from the very beginning that they would be in order to bring salvation to the world. And then chapter 49 introduced us to a new servant, right? Not Israel and not Cyrus, but a new servant who's plainly told that he will restore God's people to God's will for them. And this redeeming servant will somehow do something, right? It's interesting how we actually haven't been told what it is he'll actually do. But he'll do something so that God's people are not only forgiven for their millennium of rebellion, right? 1,000 years. We Americans don't have long time spans. You know, for us, 200 years is a long time. 1,000 years, that goes back to like 1,000 AD, right? Yeah, good math, huh? But anyways, we're told that they're not only going to be forgiven for just unceasing rebellion, but also that they're going to be changed. Not just forgiven, but made new people. Eyes and ears of the heart will be opened to actually know God for who he is. And knowing him, do the only thing possible, which is to love him with all their heart and mind and soul and strength. And in that love, to willingly, even joyfully, choose to submit their own will to his will. And that is the key of how the world becomes what it's supposed to be. When people willingly, joyfully obey him, the world is different. The world becomes the place of peace and justice that God has always designed it to be. And after meeting this redeeming Savior servant, right, in 49, the second half of 49 assured us that this servant will succeed. You know, because honestly, the prophets had been here before, saying that everything's going to be different, and then Israel fails again, over and over and over and over again. And then the second half of 49, God insists that this servant will succeed where there had always only been failure, because he is equipped with God's own Spirit, which brings God's own love, which is the love that cannot fail, and God's own power, which is the power that cannot fail. But then in chapter 50, there was a surprising note of discord. We were told that the servant was going to be utterly faithful because he first listens to God, right, to understand God's heart, and then he's faithful to God. But that faithfulness to God didn't lead him into this rosy, beautiful, wonderful ministry with tons of airtime and hundreds of followers on TikTok or whatever it was, right? We're told that his faithfulness will lead him to experience rejection. And we're told very little about why. Again, we're going to find out more about that. But we were given a picture of the servant being faithful to God, and therefore, because the people had already rejected God, they reject him as well. But we were told that in his rejection by the disobedient people of God, the servant remains faithful, and he trusts God for his eventual vindication. And that chapter 50 that we looked at last week ended with a crossroads. It ended with a choice where the individuals among God's disobedient people, not the nation as a whole, but individuals, were called to do one of two things. The first option was to obey the word of the redeeming servant who spoke for God because he understood God, because he listened to God, right? And to trust him as he trusts God. And for them, the servant will himself be their light, even though for a time they still walk in darkness. The second option was to light your own torch. Right? Choose your own source of light. Make your own decisions of the right course in life, and go ahead, walk by your own lights. But they were warned that they will meet with destruction. And this brings us to chapter 51, verses 1 through 8. Before we read it, I'll just mention that the passage opens with an address to those who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. And then towards the end, the passage addresses them as you who know what is right and who have my law in your hearts. Okay? Now, those don't seem like odd phrases to find in the Bible. But if you've been following me through this series, where have we seen any language like that? Right? This is totally unexpected. It sticks out prominently. All through these chapters, the people of God have been nothing but rebellious, deaf, blind, captive to sin, disobedient. Okay? Their whole problem is that they do not have the law of the Lord written on their hearts. And I think that address really kind of gives us the big clue for how to understand this next section, to give us a clue as to how this narrative, packed in poetry, goes forward. It is addressed to those who responded to the choice at the end of the last chapter by trusting the redeeming servant who claimed to speak for God but was rejected by the people. Okay? So here's the picture. Here's where we are in the context, the picture that Isaiah is painting. The redeeming servant arrives among the people who are rejected by God because they rejected God. And this redeeming servant knows God. He obeys God, and he speaks for God, calling the disobedient people back to God. But because they're the people who have consistently always rejected God, they reject him. And in that rejection, he trusts on God and calls individuals among the people to either trust and obey him or to suffer the consequences of rejecting God's light. And then we assume some respond with trust. And to them, today's passage is addressed. Now, what it's going to say, it mostly reiterates the promises already made in other passages, that God will fulfill his plan to bring salvation to his people and then through them to the rest of the world. But the possible difference is that so far, the promise of God's salvation was the general promise that his people as a whole would fulfill their destiny, which might be small comfort to the individuals who are rejected along the way. Here, perhaps, though, what we have is the promise repeated directly to individuals who have responded with trust. Not just that God will comfort Zion, but that they will be there to enjoy it. So the passage is broken into three sections by the repeated call to listen or hear. The first part is verses 1 through 3. Chapter 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one, and I blessed him and made him many. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. And we have more to read, but we'll say the word of God for the people of God. So I already noticed that this is addressed to those who have listened to the rejected redeeming servant when he stood to speak for God. And then they're told to look to their source, right? Where they came from, which is Abraham. Now, in one sense, all the people of Israel were descended from Abraham, right? And that's how I always used to read this. But I think, kind of coming out of noticing who it's addressed to, I think that Isaiah has more than just physical descent from Abraham in mind. I think he is addressing those who are cut from the same cloth, as we might say. For instance, Paul in Romans and Galatians says that the children and heirs of Abraham are not simply those who were descended from him physically, but that the true children and heirs of Abraham were those who, regardless of physical descent, shared the same sort of faith as Abraham. And I think that's what's being said here. He's comparing the individual response of trust to the redeeming servant of those he's addressing to the individual response of trust of Abraham when God brought him out under the night sky in Genesis 12. At that time, Abraham was one man, as good as dead, and with a wife long past the age of children. But God took him outside and said, I made these. And you know what? It gets harder and harder every year to actually see the night sky. We think we see it because we live in Maine, right? And we have relatives in D.C. or whatever who come up to Maine and see the stars once a year. Like, and literally, they live in a place where there are no stars, right? But you know what? Even here in Maine, we don't see the night sky the way the ancients saw the night sky. And I'm getting choked up because I once had that opportunity. And I know I've spoken about it many times, but I in high school, I had a chance to be at an observatory in Arizona, out in the middle of the desert at 8,000 feet on a clear night. And it just went right through me. I mean, and I wasn't even a Christian at the time. The ancients, you know, where there's no pollution, no light pollution, no, just nothing except stunning, stunning, stunning night sky. Right? When Abraham looked at the night sky, the point there wasn't how many stars. It wasn't that he tried counting and he had to give up, right? It was the majesty and the glory of it. And God said, I made that. It was an encounter not with a number. Oh, and I'll have that many kids? It was an encounter with power, the ability to make the impossible happen. And Abraham's heart responded, yeah, Lord, you can do anything. And God accepted that faith as the basis for the work he would do to restore humanity to its place as the image of God. And because these people that Isaiah is foreseeing still, because they're cut from the same cloth as Abraham, it's going to work the very same way. Like Abraham, they are at an utter end. The position that the people of God are heading into in Isaiah's day is like Abraham. Physically cut off, a dead stump. There's no hope left for any kind of future. They are under the curse. But the redeeming servant shows up proclaiming that God's love has in fact not forgotten them, that God's power in fact will not fail, cannot fail to bring about their salvation. And most of the nation scoffs and abuses him. But a few here and there are like Abraham and simply accept God's word. And in that faith, in the word of the redeeming servant who speaks for God, that faith becomes the basis of their own individual participation in the salvation that has been promised. On the basis of that faith in the word of the servant, then in verse 3, the earth is described as being restored to Eden, with those of the rebellious people of God who responded to the redeeming servant's word in the midst of it, as the restored, obedient people of God living out what God has always willed for mankind. Okay? So that response of trust brings about, in the midst of those who trusted, the fulfillment of the promises. The restoration is on the basis of faith in the Redeemer, but yet again, we're not told much about what he actually does to change them. We simply see that on the basis of trust, they will be changed. And then, in a pattern that should be becoming very familiar in Isaiah and in the Bible as a whole, we see that the restoration of Eden-like submissive joy in the will of God among his servant people, right? So far, this kingdom just breaks out among them. We see that the restoration of that Eden among the people then leads to the spread of that salvation / blessing / kingdom to the rest of the world. This is in picking up from verse 4. And again, this is the pattern we see all over and over and over again. The restoration breaks out among the people of God and then spreads outward. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me, and we remember islands in Isaah is a reference to the farthest, farthest away, right? Another parallel term for the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. Incidentally, the NIV there translates dies like flies. Most likely, that should be pass away in the same way or die in the same way. It's not an image to flies as just being people being nothing more than God that just sees them and squashes them, right? It's a reference to the well-known biblical idea that humans just come and go, that we last no more than a moment. And what the point is that the heavens and earth themselves are just as ephemeral as we know that we ourselves are. Look up to your eyes to the heavens. Look to the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants just the same. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. So here we have encouragement to those who put faith in the redeeming servant, not only that they will be delivered from the captivity to sin, to live in a restored Eden relationship with their God, but he will then use them to accomplish the work that he has had in mind since creation. He will actually use them to extend that kingdom throughout the whole world, deserving nothing, with no merit of their own, with no personal history of anything except radical disobedience, blasphemy, and outrage. They are not only made to be citizens and partakers of the new creation, but then they are given the incomparable privilege, the honor, sharing in God's own glory by becoming his honored emissaries, his agents, his ambassadors, the officers and the corps that's at work in the world making it glorious. Freed from the concentration camp of sin, they're then given the privilege of going and liberating others. And because these promises are so hard to believe, Because they're so outside of the experience of the people Isaiah is speaking to. Because honestly, they sound downright ridiculous to a people who are clearly under the curse and who have been told to expect another 200 years of decline and punishment, suffering, exile. Because they are addressed to a people who know themselves to be hard-hearted, stiff-necked, and disobedient, God assures them in verse 6 of this middle section, right? That if he said it, nothing, literally nothing, in the world can be more sure. Does the sky look like it's going to last? We laugh at Chicken Little. The sky doesn't fall. The sky won't last. Does the earth under your feet feel solid? It isn't. We're standing on a wave of the ocean. We just live so briefly, we don't notice it's moving. The heavens and the earth themselves are just as temporary as all the humans that come and go on their surface. The only difference is that the human cycle happens a lot faster, so we don't notice. The only thing that is truly sure is what God says he will do. If you have no doubt that the earth will actually be there when you roll out of bed and put your feet down before you even open your eyes, in that moment, you don't doubt that your feet are going to find something. But it is even more sure that those who put their faith in God's redeeming servant when he comes will themselves be brought into the redeemed, Eden-like kingdom of God, and then will be used by him to extend that redemption throughout the world. But there's a cost. These individuals are putting their faith in this Redeemer and joining him in his work in the midst of a people who, although the chosen people of God, are still disobedient to God. That's why the redeeming servant experienced rejection. And so likewise, those who put their faith in him do not immediately step into the Eden-like final result. First, they follow him in his rejection. They share his rejection as they share his faith in God and as they share his work for God. This is the final two verses, 7 and 8. Hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have my law in your hearts. Again, notice that Isaiah's going way forward in the story that he's telling to the time when this people actually do exist. Hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have my law in your hearts. Do not fear the reproach of men or be terrified by their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, the worm will devour them like wool, but my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations. Again, like I keep saying, addressed to those who have his law in their hearts, we know that this is looking into the future and offering comfort to a people who actually do not exist yet in Isaiah's day. But when the servant comes to save God's servant people so that they can actually then go and serve him as he's always intended, a number of them do put their trust in him, while the majority still reject him. And it is to those who at that time will finally have God's law written on their changed, circumcised, spirit-filled hearts that God says, like the greater servant you follow, you will experience rejection. But like he did, trust me in that rejection. Do you remember in the last chapter how when he was rejected, he had that amazing assertion of his faith that he will not be afraid of those who get in his face? Why? Because he knows who God is and he is confident in his eventual vindication. God invites these people, God invites us to have that same trust, to experience the rejection, but not to fear, knowing God's faithfulness, and because of it, the absolute surety that there will be final vindication, and that those who oppose will pass away in a moment of judgment. But again, as is always the case in the Bible, that moment of judgment is not the main point. It is only the means to the end of a whole new world freed from all oppression and injustice. A world where we enjoy his righteousness, his salvation through all generations. In all of this, we're still basically simply being introduced to this new Savior, the greater than Cyrus, redeeming, rejected Savior and restorer of Israel, who is himself true Israel. Love and power, rejection and trust, comforting encouragement, even in the warning and promise of opposition. But above all, the constant assertion that whatever the Lord himself says will happen. From the point of view of a modern believer in Jesus Christ, obediently following him out of the love that has been poured out in our hearts, this message of encouragement touches on our past and our present and our future. In the past, it describes how we became his people by looking to Abraham in the sense of exercising a simple Abraham-like trust. Trust in God's true servant. And we remember how in that moment our spiritual reality changed. For some of us, it was literally a moment. For others, it was perhaps more of a process, especially for those who grew up in a Bible-believing church. It's much more of a process. As your own personality develops, stage by stage, you learn to surrender them to God. Those of us who became Christians as adults, it's often much more kind of just boom, right? But in either way, there was an exercise of trust that resulted in a changed spiritual reality. We were brought into the restored Eden of a living, right relationship with God. Because that's the essence of Eden. It's not the fact that everything around is beautiful. The essence of Eden is the unmitigated presence of God. That's what the big story is about. And for those of us who have had that Abraham-like faith granted somehow, that's been done. We have been restored to the presence of God, and we find streams of living water rising up within our spirits. We find joy and gladness filling our mouths with thanksgiving and singing. But this passage also describes our present, as we identify with the servant who is still very much rejected and is at work. Faithfully at work, bringing light to the nations. Our present life is the often bewildering work of remaining upbeat and encouraged about what God is doing and about the cosmic level privilege of participating in that work, being his agents in the world. But doing all of that somehow as those who are rejected and despised. Liked, but laughed at, and sometimes not even liked, by the very people that we serve. But here we also have the future, the absolutely more sure than heaven and earth itself sure future of God's vision of a world that perfectly reflects his goodness and glory through peace, justice, and thriving life. Every page of the Bible says that this is where the world is heading, no matter what it looks like. But this particular page is addressed to you. Not the fact that God will have a people and will have his way, but it's addressed to you, as individuals, that if you exercise Abraham's simple trust in Jesus and in what he said, that was a key piece back when it talked about choosing to trust the servant. It was believing not just in him in some general way, but accepting and submitting to what it is that he said. If we exercise that simple trust in Jesus, the rejected servant who speaks for God, the sure future of a world made right in every last detail is your future. Amen.